story. And excuse me while they disappear around the corner. All right. And so we started going through something called the story, which just simply means God's story. And that's what the Bible is that you're holding in your hand or you have pulled up on your phone. The Bible is the story beginning with the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, or with creation, and then he creates Adam and Eve, and we have a fall in that part of the story, but it goes all the way to Revelation, which has not happened yet, which will be at the point in which God makes a new heaven and earth. And so this morning, we come to a pinnacle point in the story, and before we kind of jump into that, let me ask you a question. What do you think is the biggest problem in our world? You don't need to answer that out loud, but if I was to say, what is the biggest problem that needs to be dealt with? You know, would it be hunger, poverty? You know, fresh water in countries that are lacking water is the biggest problem. ISIS is the biggest problem. Our government or lawyers, you know, what's the biggest problem? Well, this morning is certainly going to answer that question. And then the question would be, well, what's the one solution to the biggest problem? And we'll answer that question too. But let me ask this third question. What are the two things that Jesus does on the death of his cross that tells us about God? What does Jesus reveal about who God is? So that's kind of what we hopefully are going to answer this morning. So, in John, let's read our story this morning. And I want to read it, and then we'll kind of jump into some conversations about it. So, in John chapter 19, Jesus has been born at this point. He has walked the earth for 30-something years. He's walked with some followers, disciples, for 3 years. He's coming to bring a solution to the problem. They understand he's the Messiah. And Israel is under Roman oppression. And there's all kinds of problems in their culture, just like ours. They have governmental problems. They have religious problems. And so maybe he's going to come and overthrow. They're hoping the Messiah is coming to be king. The promise, the Old Testament promises a king. And that maybe he'll overthrow this Roman oppression. And others are thinking he's going to bring purity back to the temple and restore right worship of God because things have gotten corrupted there too. We've been seeing these kind of things in the stories up to this point. But something unexpected happens. And Jesus gets arrested. He gets beaten, and he gets crucified. And this is not what the people were expecting. In John 19, he is now on the cross. And I just want to read this passage, and then we'll kind of come back to some of these things. But I want us to hear the key passage for this morning, starting with verse 28. He's hanging on the cross. And it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him, with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. When Jesus first came on the scene in John, and John was one of his disciples, but there was another John called John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was baptizing people with water for the repentance of sins because of their failures and mistakes, right? And we do baptisms here at New Crossing Church. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then we hear and see Jesus hanging on a cross because of the sin of the world. What's the number one problem we have? It's sin. It's failures to follow God, obey his commandments. It's failure, like Adam and Eve, to trust him. And the solution was Jesus' death on the cross. So what would be the first word we would write that describes who God is? And this is the takeaway. If nothing else, when you look at the cross, and I was to ask you, what do you see of who God is when you look at Jesus hanging on a cross? What might you end up saying? Shout some out. I just want to hit a couple of them. But what do we recognize about who God is when Jesus is hanging on the cross? Sacrificial. Faithful Savior, mercy, he pursues us. All this is what he's doing on the cross. Now, when Jesus dies on the cross, though, there's two things he wants us to see about who he is. And the first one is, kind of like fingernails on a chalkboard, right? God is holy. You know, there was, in the beginning, a great relationship in the garden. God and Adam and Eve, there had been no sin. They were trusting him, loving him, being loved. It was the perfect environment. There was, we can't even imagine it. We will someday have, the garden will be restored. But in that place, when Satan in the form of a serpent came and the temptation to be like God, to know everything God knows of good and of evil, they failed to trust him. And they rebelled, and relationships were broken. And in that brokenness and in knowing and in learning of things that God never intended them to know, this intense self-centeredness and self-awareness came upon them, and they even recognized they were naked and they were ashamed, and they tried to clothe themselves with some fig leaves. And in that place, God met them. And in his holiness, he could not ignore their rebellion against him, their lack of trusting, and in the kicking them out of the garden. And there was a divine purpose we've been learning about for that, because if he left them in the garden, they would continue in that distrust, that broken relationship for all eternity. But God had the purpose of restoring us back to him. And so in their shame, he covered their shame with animal skin. And some would say that was prefigurative of the cross, where in the sacrificial system, where our shame must be dealt with. And so animals died to provide clothing to cover their nakedness and shame. And then we've seen that along the story, God created a people called Jews in Israel, and they ended up, and their beginnings was in captivity. Their start was under Egyptian oppression and Pharaoh, and God did not want to leave them that in place, because there is no worship of him when we are prisoners in cells or under hard labor. And I'm speaking figuratively in our hearts too. We can't be intimate with one that we can't reach. And so God wouldn't have that. And he brought about their deliverance. And the way he did that was through many signs and wonders, but the pinnacle of it was their freedom came at the cost of the firstborn sons of all the people. And so not just Egyptians, but even the firstborn sons of the Jews would die under God's judgment if it was not for one thing. That in faith, they would sacrifice a lamb that is pure and innocent and paint the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of their homes so that the destroyer would pass them by. And those that did found their salvation and their journey to the promised land. And this is all literally true, but God was using a literal physical reality to teach us something spiritually in our day and time. That we too, it says, are prisoners of sin and need our freedom. We are under the tyranny of Satan and his demons, and we may not even realize it, and we find ourselves in our failings and our bad choices turning away from God, and we need to be set free. But in that journey, God did something else. We saw him create a system of worshiping him that would, in real time, help them understand the heart of God and his holiness. Because nobody can approach the holiness, the holy presence of God with our sin. And so he gave explicit, detailed instructions on how to build a tabernacle. And the tabernacle was what you might know as the temple in the New Testament, a tent, a large tent, and this was the place you'd go to meet with God. And to even be able to enter into the holies, which only the priest could do, there was two stations of the tabernacle. And the first one, as you walked into the outer courtyard of the temple, was the altar of sacrifice, the bronze altar of sacrifice. And this is where the lambs and the animals would be sacrificed for the sins of the people so they could know forgiveness, because the holiness is also needs justice. And so we can't come without a price being paid for our sin and failures. And so the lamb was sacrificed and the blood sprinkled on the people. But then it wasn't just, and there's a reason I want you to understand this. It wasn't just the altar of sacrifice, which we all know about, but there was also the laver, the bronze laver. And in this place, there was the washing with purified water of the blood and feet of the priest before they can enter the holies. And there's two things going on here. A person's guilt of sin needs forgiveness, but also our shame needs to be washed away. Because even shame itself is something that keeps us from the presence of God. Amen? What did Adam and Eve do when they realized their nakedness? They drew from each other. They withdrew from each other. They blamed each other. This woman that you gave me, God, led me into all those problems. And then everyone's pointing fingers except Satan. Well, he didn't have any fingers and hands yet. But if he could, he still would not have been blaming anyone else. He's going, yeah, I did this. I am bringing a separation between you, God, and your people that carry your image. It's called atonement. And so in the tabernacle system, it says, and we won't turn there, Exodus 29, that the lamb was offered on the altar, and God says, whoever, and I never noticed it before, he said, whoever touches the altar is holy, in Exodus 29, 36 through 37. And then he says in 42, there I will meet with the people. And so just touching the altar that had been sprinkled with the Lamb of the blood, it would become a holy object or person, prefigurative of what Jesus was about to do for us. So what's the problem? Sin and separation. What's the answer? Well, that's why Jesus arrives on the scene. God was going to bring his kingdom into the world in an unexpected way. Now, you see things up here like God's story, my story, your story. God has a story, and he's trying to invite us into his story so ours becomes his story. And we call that the upper and lower story. How many of you ever wondered, in the worst moments, what does this mean? Why is this happening? If God loves me, why isn't he doing something? You ever have that kind of question? And so we've been learning through the Old and New Testament that we look at the lower stories. Crazy stuff happens, you know, and there's the floods of the earth, there's plagues, there's the 40 years in the wilderness, and you can say, what's the big deal, God? Just love them. Can't you just love upon them, right? Yeah, we're laughing because we say the same thing to God too. Like, why do I have to go through this? Just love upon me. Make life easy, you know. But holiness. God needed to bring holiness. And so we see in these stories of David and Goliath and Saul and Samuel and prophets and Israel and Moses and Abraham and all these stories, when we get to step back, and when we step back from the story and we see what God's doing in heaven, we go, oh, he had a bigger purpose. And that's kind of what he's doing in us too. Except now, this is truly the most wild of upper and lower stories. And up here, we have a golden crown. And so all the people thought Jesus was coming as a king, and that would mean he would overthrow, you know, all the oppression of the Roman Empire and bring, like I said, purity to the temple. But what we find instead is the Messiah wearing a crown of thorns. Jesus doesn't fight the enemy. He surrenders to them. He would win the battle by losing it. And in the trial, Jesus first has a trial with the high priest, and they find ways to falsely accuse him, and then they beat him and slap him in the face, and then they turn him over to the world's trial with Pilate. And Pilate has Jesus flogged, and that means they tied him to a post. And they beat him with a whip that had sharpened shards in it. It's a cat of nine tails, actually. And it would literally rip his flesh to the bone. This is what Jesus was doing for you and me. And then they put a crown of thorns on his head and placed a purple robe on him and hailed him as king and slapped him more. And then they had him carry his cross. And before the carrying the cross, Pilate brought him out and said, look, behold your king. And what did they say to Pilate? God's own people. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Does this look like a victory story on the lower level? But this is exactly what God was doing in the upper story. The cross looks like failure and defeat. And when things are as bad as they could possibly get is when we see God's glory shine the brightest. We need to embrace our failures, our morality, which is the right and wrongs. We're in a world losing that sense that there is anything moral. It's all left up to each person. And that's nothing new. The end of the last verse of Judges, before they had a king, God's people, every man did as what seemed right in his own heart. I think we're on the way to that kind of identity. Do you know something about morality and the cross? Think of it this way. There would only be a cure if there was a sickness. Think about it. Why is there a cross? Why can't God just love on us? There wouldn't be a cross if there wasn't a problem. There wouldn't be doctors if we weren't sick. And so the cross is evidence that there's a morality problem of things that we choose to do out of the selfishness of our heart. Medicine and treatments exist because we're sick. This exists because we sin. But here's where I'm headed with all this. There's a difference between guilt and shame. Can guilt be forgiven? You know, you choose your own way. You ignore God's commandments. You know what you're doing isn't right. That's guilt. Guilt comes upon you and me when we do that. Can that be forgiven? I can't hear you. Can guilt be forgiven? Yes. Can shame be forgiven? No. Shame cannot be forgiven. There's a difference between guilt and shame. Now I got you all wondering, what kind of church is this anyway? I think maybe the best way to tell that is by story. Young man in my 20s, grew up going to church, and matter of fact, I was going to church before my mom was going to church, and my dad's an atheist, and we had a conflicted home we grew up in, divorced by 9, and a lot of stuff happened in my life that wasn't my fault, but along the way, I decided I don't want church. I believe in God, but I'm going my own way. And I started living in rebellion against God. Not that, no one says, I want to live in, what's your life goal? Rebellion against God. No, but you start just doing the things that your heart desires. And, you know, whatever seemed best to my heart is the way I lived. And along the way, I mean, it wasn't too bad at first. Actually, it was kind of good. Kind of liked it. And, but along the way, a best friend gets betrayed because of my self-centeredness, and a girlfriend gets cheated on, and I've told you these stories in the past, and a car gets totaled, wrapped around a tree, and my life just starts imploding on itself, because that's what happens in a person's life when there's no holiness. And in the darkest hours of my life, I surrendered, and when in college, the girl I was gonna marry left because of the direction my life was headed and the hurt it was causing her and her family. And it's like, and she rightly left. And in that moment, I realized I can't be master of my destiny and I need God. And in deep tears, and I couldn't even eat food for 2 weeks. My heart was so wrenched when the light of Christ shined upon my darkness. And I found forgiveness for my guilt. And it was the most precious thing I'd ever experienced. My life was transformed. I went back to church. I asked for discipleship. I got involved, and soon I found myself heading up evangelism on the university campus because I wanted everybody to know about Jesus. And then next thing I find myself, you know, in leadership, and God introduces me to a beautiful English woman who was just on a visitor's visa, and everything's awesome. And I go and I get married. And then Jill and I come back and we're leading this youth group, and there's this youth college group, but then there's this college conference, and there's hundreds of students, and they have Leroy Iams come, and I get to teach one of the breakout workshops. And it's like, this is cool. This is what's so awesome about being forgiven and walking in the Spirit. And then something happened. Lira Iams took us in one of his talks to the cross. And then they had a time of communion, you know, it wasn't even communion. It was just, he's talking about the crosses. And I'm sitting there, and it's the first kind of vision I ever had of God, you know, just where he shows you something in your mind. And in that place, I saw Jesus on his cross bleeding for me. And my response was, in my mind, I saw myself reaching up to Christ and trying to stop the bleeding. But as I reach to stop the bleeding, his blood, you know, just covers my arms. You know what's going on there? I had forgiveness, but I still had shame. And there's a difference. Shame is what you feel inside. Guilt is when there needs to be compensation justice for things you've done wrong. And Jesus' death on the cross brings us forgiveness of our guilt, but it does something we don't often enough say, is it also cleanses us from our shame. But you have to be willing for Jesus to bleed on you, his blood to cover that shame, just like back in the garden. And I didn't realize what was happening in that moment, because up to that point, I love talking about the forgiveness and salvation that Jesus brings. But God knew I had a whole lot further to go. And I could not talk about my past because I carried so much shame in it. I don't know, a couple years ago, man, I even shared, you know, as God led me, you know, some of the worst things in one message. And somebody commented, a guy afterwards commented, and goes, man, there's something about the way you can talk about your past and you don't carry, you know, the shame. You can talk about it as if it's, yeah, this is who I was. And the thing is, it doesn't touch me now because God brought forgiveness for all that junk I did, all those misdeeds and sins and rebellion and hurting people, not intentionally. And that's the thing you need to understand is on the cross, when you come for forgiveness, some of those things are things you need to own. We're not all victims. Well, no, let me change that. We're all victims of sin, but we're also guilty of causing the hurt ourselves and others or upon ourselves. And so there are things that we also need to say and own. I need forgiveness. I repent and I don't want this in my life. But there's other things that aren't our fault. Do you know you go to the cross with those things too, and he washes and cleanses them? And that's the shame. It wasn't my fault for the divorce and a dad who was trying to tell me, you know, God is for weak people who need a crutch. But whatever it is, or abuse, maybe you've been through abuse, verbal, physical, maybe, you know, there's things that happen in our life and it taints us. But God's blood washes us. When his side was pierced, it was like blood and water flowed out of him. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And let me close this section of holiness with a reading from Colossians chapter 1. And even Peter understood this necessity of holiness. He said, Peter himself said, as you who were called, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. So it's not just enough to be loved, but we need to be holy. And Paul says in Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated, verse 21, and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh, talking about Jesus, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Amen. That's what I needed, to feel like I'm blameless in a final way. But there's another side to this. So, as there is holiness, and I used a sign because, actually, let's do it like this. Because it's not just holiness we need, and this one's going to be more obvious. What do you think this one is? What's the other attribute, character of God? He is holy, and he also is love. 1 John 4, God is love. And this should be pretty clear. This is the one we love. When we think of the cross, I think the world just sees love. But God cannot be one without the other. He needs to be holy, and he needs to be love. And he offers both those things to us. And if God was only holy, and then we'd all be found guilty and be rotting in a jail or executed next week in a chair, electric chair. But if God was only love, we would harm ourselves and destroy other people's lives for our lack of control and self-serving ways. God's love is unconditional. In other words, he loves the world. He loves everybody in it. But when the world thinks of God's unconditional love, they think of being loved and accepted, and that's it. And there's no expectations. There's nothing more God wants. It's kind of laissez-faire. I just came across that word. I like that. Laissez-faire. Do you know when I was in middle school, I wanted girls to like me, and so this has nothing to do with the sermon, but so I took a French class, and because chicks dig French. Did you know that? And guess what? I failed the class and failed to get a girlfriend, so it was a big waste of time. But I can kind of say laissez-faire with a little bit of a French accent, and that's about as good as I can do. Actually, the story behind it, the legend stems from 1681 between the powerful French minister Jean-Baptiste Colbert and a group of French businessmen. And when the eager minister asked how the French state could be of service to the merchants and help promote their commerce, the minister replied, let's just put it that way. He said, the merchants replied, laissez-faire. And what that means is, let us do what we want to do. Isn't that kind of like today? Love means just let us do what we want to do. And so the definition of laissez-faire is non-interference in the affairs of others, especially with reference to individual conduct and freedom of action. Jesus does have unconditional love, but it is not laissez-faire. Does the cross look like an act of non-interference to you? He does not accept us based on our performance and abilities to be holy. He accepts us based on his love. We can't work for it. We can't earn it. His love, because it's freely given to the world, to the whole world, even those that don't believe in him. But Jesus does want something. He wants a real relationship built on love and trust. Jesus wants us to be free from the destructive path of sin that would lead us to hell. Jesus wants you and I to live a holy life filled with growing perfection. He wants you to experience true love from God that will transform you and me. Does the cross look like interference? Absolutely. Is God going, laissez-faire, just do what you want? Hey, that was pretty good. Is this the kind of love God has for us? That's not true love. Love with holiness is what God wants. He wants our transformation. Jesus is not laissez-faire in his love for us. He suffered and died because he cares too deeply. He was not willing for Satan to own you. He didn't want to be separated from you for eternity. He is not laissez-faire. He loves us, and he did everything for you and I. Man, I don't normally get this way. But God, no. God loves you that deeply. He is passionate for you. There's a cross because holiness and love matter to God. And so Jesus says, I thirst. Back in John, he says, I thirst. And this was the last sign that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, King of the Jews, is being crucified on a cross. And they offer him sour wine at the cross. And he drinks it. And I think sour wine is like our love. It's spoiled and is distasteful. But the love he offers us was like the first sign he gave at the wedding in John, where they ran out of wine, and he takes the five earthen vessels and makes 150 gallons of wine, you know, and it is great, and it was extraordinary in quality and extravagant in quantity, and that's the love that God exchanges. Our wine, our love for God without him is like sour wine on the end of a branch on sponge, and his wine is extravagant and overflowing, and no one had ever tasted wine like this before, and this is the love that God offers us in exchange. It is finished. I think I'll close with one story and then have the worship team come up. When I was growing up, I remembered my grandma, my mom's side of the family. My grandma was such a woman of prayer. And how many of you ever seen the painting of the praying hands? Yeah, I think we have a photo of that. And so this was painted by Albrecht Dürer, a famous artist of Germany. And I never knew the story about it until recently. And he lived in Nuremberg, Germany. And many Christians of us, we've seen his famous woodcuttings of the Horsemen of the Apocalypse. But in 1508, Dürer made his famous studying of praying hands. But it's the story behind it that captured my heart. And the story goes that when he was young, him and his best friend were poor and aspiring artists. And they made a pact. And I just want you to see those hands. And I always remember looking at those hands in my grandma's house. And it says that they both were aspiring artists but could not afford to go to art school. And so they made a pact and drew straws. And the man who won would get to go. And the other man would be support him through his labor. And when one artist found fame, he would return and finance the art studies of his friend. And so Dürer won this contest, and later he did go to art school, and he did return to his friend in Nuremberg, and he found him ill of health from hard work, and his fingers were so disfigured through the labor that he could not study art or even hold a paintbrush, because in the hard labor of the mines, his fingers became broken and twisted and bent, and he couldn't even hold a paintbrush. And his friend would pray that God would mold Dürer into be a great painter who glorified God. That was the sacrifice this friend made him. And Dürer was filled with sorrow, and once when he saw his friend praying, he was so moved by the sacrifice of his friend and his piety that he modeled his studying the praying hands on Franz's hands. And it became a pivotal moment in Dürer's life when he finished and signed the painting. And the portrait became a testimony of his friend's sacrifice that marked Dürer for the rest of his life. I'm going to invite the worship team up. And I want you to close your eyes for a moment. Look at the hands of Jesus and what they speak to your soul, what they speak to my soul. They too are twisted, but they're also pierced with spikes that have been driven cruelly through them. And his face and body is disfigured from the fierce beating he went through as well. In all his holiness and love, Jesus sacrificed his life so that you could live a new one that glorifies God. He did this so you could live a life of glory, a life with holiness, a life with love. And you and I are not perfect, but Jesus is. And when Jesus enters our life, we find forgiveness. We find our shame washed away. We find ourselves filled with his spirit to live a life of love like we've never lived before. And that's going to be next week's message of the resurrection. But we don't just know about him. We know him. By his spirit, he makes it possible for us to have intimacy with the Father in heaven and the Trinity above. And so we're going to sing some worship songs, and in your bulletins are cards. And I want you to take out a pen and a card, or there's someone back, or come up front, and I want you to write on a card the one thing that you need dealt with on the cross. What is the thing that needs forgiveness? What is the thing you've done that you're guilty of? Or what, sometimes, man, we just mess up and all of a sudden unintentionally we realize, man, I just blew it big time. And you want his forgiveness. Or maybe there's shame that you need the blood of Christ to cover. Because shame isolates us. It makes us withdraw from the beautiful. As Daniel's playing this guitar, ask yourself, what do you need the guilt dealt with so you're not carrying that around anymore? Or like I was in that moment, realizing as kind of a half a Christian, I was forgiven, but I was not atoned for. Atonement is where the guilt and the shame are removed and we are brought back into one relationship with God because of Jesus' holiness and his love, his proclaiming over us that we are righteous. Or I invite you to write down your fear of being loved. Sometimes God's fierce love frightens us. And we're afraid what would happen if we say yes. You know what shame is? It's not just being loved by God. I could say shame is, the solution to shame is telling yourself, I love myself. It's greatest, second greatest commandment, love yourself so that you can love your neighbors. Where do you not love yourself? Could you say, I love me because Jesus loves me? As we worship and as we sing, I invite you at any time to come and nail it to the cross. And I've been thinking about mine, and I know exactly what mine is. And I don't want you to write your name on them. And I want you to fold them. And I want you to come up and nail them to this cross. And I promise you that they will be destroyed and not red. This is your time with God. Yeah, you can sit there in your chairs, but if you're ready saying, I recognize that Jesus has made me his friend and his body, by his choice, was beaten and crucified and twisted, and he loves me that much, and I don't want to live another day without him because I recognize I am unholy. I recognize that in comparison to God's love, I have hatred, but I don't want that anymore. And I invite you to come as we worship and leave those at the cross and know that by doing that, trust and faith, and say, I will follow you, Jesus. So let's sing, and let's bring these to God from a true and honest place in our hearts. Thank you. team up here if you need more. Julie and Peggy are up here to pray with you. And so we have a prayer team of men and women that want to help you come into the presence of God. If you feel like you're having difficulty doing that, or you feel like you need someone to just confess to or share with, and it could be connected to this message this morning in the worship, or maybe it's you need healing and you want them to pray for healing, or maybe it's deeper in your heart and there's something you need healing in your heart. You need to know that they will hold in confidence, but they will bring you as a treasure before the Father in heaven. And if you're smelling food right now, that's because there is. And so part of the celebration of God this morning, but also celebrating what God has done in Sarah's life, we're having a potluck, so stick around for that. It's free. Just come and enjoy that. And so the rest of this time of this morning is yours to enjoy in any way you want to spend it. But bow your heads and let me send you with a blessing. First, Father in heaven, to the one through whom you created all things, through you, Jesus, the stars hang in the sky at night, the earth, as large as it is, revolves around a burning globe called the sun. Through you, you made the mountains, the depths of the ocean, which we cannot even fathom. There is nothing in comparison to all these things. Love, your love for us is greater than all of this. And that you would love us, we cannot understand, but we embrace it and thank you for it. And through you and to you are all things. And may our lives from this day be to glorify God, to be a testimony of what God can do in very ordinary men and women, broken vessels, but vessels filled with holiness and love. So send us from this place with your kiss. In Jesus' name, amen. And God bless you.